So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The Gospel of the Lord. My wife has created quite a stir in our neighborhood. Discovered this while sitting at the swimming pool with a couple of other husbands last Sunday afternoon. Our sons were all playing in the pool together, and they informed me that my wife has caused a problem. The thing that she had done to cause the problem, she mowed the yard. My one neighbor informed me now that every wife in the neighborhood dislikes my wife, and every husband in the neighborhood is jealous of me. My one friend said that he shared with his wife after seeing my wife mow the yard at dinner that night. He said, "You know, Connie was out mowing the yard today," and his wife said, "Uh-huh." And then he said, "You know, she did have a brain tumor in April and had surgery, and she still mowed the yard last week." To which point his wife then responded in language that would not be appropriate for me to share in this esteemed gathering today. My other neighborhood has decided to come up with a play on those elastic wristbands that first came out that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? And he's going to put on it WWCD, what would Connie do? And every time he wants his wife to do something my wife does, he will just hold up his wristband and point to it. So we have a situation here where there is a goal in mind that people want to reach, but they're also very much aware of the reality of the present day. So what does it take us to get from where we are at the moment to that time in the future? What it requires is something called character, that capacity to connect the present moment with the future. For Christians, the future determines the present. That's very different than the approach that many people around you will take, where the present is determined by what has happened in the past, and we don't want the past to be repeated, so we engage in activities to make sure it doesn't happen again. For Christians, the future determines the present. And the Christian word that we use to talk about the future is resurrection. Now, certainly, when we speak as Christians of resurrection, we understand that when a person dies, that person's soul becomes one with God, and that person lives in the presence of the Almighty God. But we don't limit our vision of resurrection to that understanding. We as Christians also hold fast to the belief that resurrection is also the moment when God sets the world right. When there is a bodily resurrection and the world is restored to its fullness, the world is restored to its goodness. And at that moment, as we see in the book of Revelation, there is a new heaven and a new earth. Jerusalem descends from heaven into earth. And at that moment, there is no need for light because God is the light. There is no fear of darkness anymore. There is no grieving because we're separated by the ones that we love. There is no emptiness, there is no brokenness. Resurrection is as much a time as it is a place. That's what Paul says, when the trumpet sounds and the dead shall be raised. That's what Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus says, do you believe? And she says, I believe in the resurrection of the dead at the last day. There is coming a time when all will be set right, and it will be set right by God because God is driven by love for all of creation. And it's God's love that reveals the future to us and shapes the present time. The question on the bulletin and on the sign out front and the sermon title is this: do I always have to tell the truth? Now, I'm going to immediately disappoint you by not offering you an answer to that question. But the reason I'm asking the question is to get you to take a look at how you would answer the question. Would you say it is wrong to lie, and so yes, one should always tell the truth, or that we should be authentic, we should be real, and so we should always tell the truth? N.T. Wright, in his book, After You Believe, raises up those possibilities as our human responses. There is the legalistic approach, that the law says that it is right for us to always tell the truth. We are required by this legalism to always tell the truth. But think about that moment when that young man approaches Jesus in Scripture, and he says to Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, tell me what you have done, and he lists all of the rules he has followed. And in Jesus' eyes, it is not enough. I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. There is something more. Perhaps instead you believe in allowing each and every person to always share the truth, to give them the freedom to be authentic. You see, we have replaced authority with being authentic. And that each person in every place and time can simply do what they want to do, say what they want to say, to be true to themselves. It's the line that we hear that says, to thine own self be true. It would be fascinating to put a poll in front of Christians to say, how many of you believe that line is in Scripture? Those of you who are laughing know the answer. The rest of you who aren't laughing might be afraid to make an answer. That is not a line from Scripture, but a line from Hamlet, written by Shakespeare. and it is a line given to a man named Polonius, the father of Ophelia and Laertes, who is less than an honorable man. This is a man who appoints a spy to follow his son to see what kind of trouble his son is going to get into when he travels. This is a man who is an opportunist who looks stupid on the outside, but he uses it as a way to cement his position of power in the kingdom. It's the man that's hiding behind the curtain when Hamlet goes after his mother and cries out for help and ends up being killed by Hamlet. This is not an honorable man. And yet we use his line to justify being authentic. All things are lawful, Paul writes, but not all things are beneficial. You may be free to do and to say whatever you want, but will it benefit the group of people of which you are a part? The legalistic approach is rooted in don't do something. The problem is when someone tells you not to do something, you immediately let out the word not. My grandmother, when I was a child, said, "Do not touch this iron, it's hot." I left out the word not. And I reached out and I touched the iron. And you know what? It was hot. And it burned my finger. And after my grandmother treated it with the aloe plant that she had, she then proceeded to discipline me for not following her directions. It's also failure, though, of letting people be authentic. The proposal from a number of therapists were that all of our Olympic athletes should go through training to be prepared so they know how to handle losing if they don't get a medal. I would put money on the fact that if we trained our Olympic athletes to be prepared to lose, we would see more athletes losing than winning. Those who are disciplined enough to win also know how to handle losing. So if we don't follow this strict legalistic guideline, and if we don't follow being authentic, what is the other option? It is the invitation to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, who has revealed to us what the future holds and has gone ahead of us to prepare the way so that we can follow him as his disciple. That is one who is engaged in a set of disciplines. And in doing so, we develop what we call Christian character. Character is shaped by those habits and those disciplines that prepare us when something comes our way. Charles Duhigg, in the book The Power of Habit, talks about the impact of changing one practice or one habit. And he had been in Iraq studying the work that the army was doing in this town just outside of Baghdad called Kufa. He spoke with an army major, and this army major had been observing the patterns that the people in this town would follow that led to violence and led to riots. And he noticed this pattern, that early in the day, a small crowd gathers in a plaza or in an open space, and throughout the day, the crowd grows. Well, as the crowd grows, the vendors move in to offer food and refreshment for the crowd. By early evening, someone throws the first harsh word, the first rock, the first bottle, and then violence breaks out. So what this army major asked when he went to the mayor of this town was he asked the mayor to ask the vendors not to show up when the crowds gathered at the courtyard. The next day, the crowds gathered. They grew in number. The vendors did not show up. The people got hungry and looked for food. When there was nothing to eat, grouchy and hungry, they went home to eat. By 8 o'clock that night, the plaza was empty and calm. To change one habit, to change one discipline, can have an extraordinary impact. F. Scott Fitzgerald in The Great Gatsby talks about this man named Gatsby, who out of love for a woman named Daisy works to reinvent his life. And he puts a very strict structure and discipline in his life where he starts at 6 in the morning and he exercises, he studies the sciences, he goes to work, he plays sports after work. In the evening he wrote that he practiced elocution, poise, and how to attain both of those. At 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock he studied the necessary inventions of our culture and was in bed by 9 o'clock. In the book, we read that there were some general resolves that Gatsby had. No more wasting time at a bar. No more smoking or chewing. Take a bath every other day. I'd recommend every other week. It'll save water. Read one improving book or magazine per week. Save $5. He crosses it out. Save $3 a week and be better to his parents. And he shaped himself into this new person. And at the climax of the book, a woman is hit by a car that is owned by Gatsby, but driven by another man, Daisy's husband. Gatsby takes responsibility for the death and then is killed by the woman's husband who was hit by the car. And in doing that, Tom and Daisy stay together as a couple. His ordinary habits and disciplines prepared him for something extraordinary. Do you think it was dumb luck when the captain of that airplane, nicknamed Sully, that took off from that airport in New York, landed on the Hudson River without killing anybody? Or was it the hard work and discipline of a pilot who trained day in and day out, who knew how to draw upon that, who had the character to handle that, that made a difference? That perhaps it's not dumb luck that Olympic athletes win gold and silver and bronze medals, but because they work day in and day out training for that moment so they can excel at the time when it is called upon them to excel. Perhaps if graduate assistants in football programs had a strength of character, they would pull boys out of shower rooms who are being abused and take them to safety. Perhaps if people had the strength of character that brings about courage, there would be someone in a dark movie theater in Colorado or in a mall or in a school or in a college who would have the courage to take on the shooter and try to stop him. Perhaps if there were character, we would find politicians who are willing to make compromises with each other in order to serve the well-being of the nation. And perhaps if there were character, we as people would have the courage to vote for a politician, not because we like them and they're just like us, but because they are willing to compromise. But in this age of radicalism that even comes into our own political system where we are more accessible to people like us, do we have the character, do we have the courage to stand up and to do that? My wife made this reflection on the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. She was, as many were, comparing the ones in China with the one opening ceremonies in London. And she said, as she thought about the opening ceremonies in Beijing, she thought about precision. Everyone moved identically to everyone else. And there is no doubt that that was demanded of them and demanded of the organizers and the leaders and probably demanded of them by the government with the threat of some kind of coercion and punishment if it was not precise. The difference with the opening ceremonies in London were that they told a story. A common story that brought together the generations, that brought together the people to show how they were all part of one story. And we as Christians, brothers and sisters, are part of one story. It is the story of Jesus Christ, crucified, died, and buried, who has been raised from the dead, who has shown forth to us what the future will be. It starts changing the present now. And as we seek to follow Him, we grow in our own Christ-like character. And it is our character that unites the faith community. It is our character that holds us together, and it is our character that strengthens who we are. Amen.